Greetings once again in Jesus' name for a message tonight. You may open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You have assigned me a topic that, well, maybe I'll introduce it this way. The saying among preachers is that when they get old, they kind of gravitate back to one subject and that's all they preach about anymore. And my children are convinced that once I get to be at that stage, I will just talk about the Christian and his thought life, the Christian and his emotions, and that sort of thing, and that's all they're going to listen to. It is a subject that I have found tremendously fascinating and interesting to study into. It is a subject that is sort of paradoxical for me because I've had my own difficulties with thoughts and emotions. And contrary to what you may think, when I talked this morning about how people change when the sun goes down, I think I'm one of those that there's so many problems that get really, really big when it's midnight that you never think about when it's daytime. And yet I do believe that the Bible has answers for us to dwell on and to use as stepping stones for our own wellness. And so when you give me an assignment like the power of thought life, I have to probably discipline myself of where I'm going to start and where I'm going to stop, because the longest I've ever preached on this subject at one time was an hour, a little better than an hour and a half. I don't plan to do it quite that long tonight, but that was by invitation. It was an all-day meeting, and they said they normally have two topics in the afternoon, and they'll just have one, and I should just go till I'm done. Well, I wasn't. I just quit because the children were getting noisier than I was. But it is a tremendous subject with a lot of fingers to it, and it really is central to who we are and how we live this life, how you think in your mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and have heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I'll cease reading there. This is a passage of Scripture that is very compactly full of some pertinent truth on the Christian and his thought life, the power of thought life. And it has some very practical teaching on how a person orders their mind and some steps in there of what you can do in the midst of your own suffering or trial, whatever you may be going through, whether it's all imagined and you're stuck in a rut that you don't know how to get out of, or whether you're really facing a giant and it's as there and it's as relevant as the sun that comes up or sets this evening. It's real, it's there. What do you do? And those are real questions that people will ask in different seasons of their lives. Now, I read to you a broader context than I plan to preach on tonight because, again, just like I said this morning, I think there's value in knowing the context. You need to understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was not just sitting on a, well, yeah, where was he sitting? I do believe he was in jail. I do believe that he had chains probably on him, and soldiers around him, and there he sat, or there he lay, or there he was. I am content. I've learned. I am content. I know how to abound. But it's fascinating to me that this compact, very helpful scripture is written out of the context of enjoining or beseeching or begging two ladies to get along in the church. Did you ever wonder if the early church had conflict in it? They sure did at Philippi. Those saints that he praises, I see your joy, be like me and follow me. And would you tell them women to get along? I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, two ladies. And I don't know much about the conflict, but if you pick up in other versions and you look at some of the language he uses, he's talking about a scrap between two women. There it was, in the church. And that is the springboard that moved him to start telling you and I how to think about our thinking. Because maybe you never thought about it, but conflict doesn't just happen. Conflict, for the most part, is pre-planned on some level. At least that's the way I find it. You look at, and you say, maybe not this crusty, but you'd say, that guy, or that lady, oof, oof. And you think it all through before anybody ever catches on that there's a snit going on between two people. It's thought through first. This is the way life works. And so when he beseeches these people that they just love one another, beloved, and get along, and he starts to lay down these foundational, I'm not going to call them foundations, maybe. I'm going to call them umbrellas, because what he's doing is he's setting up a canopy for your life. He gives the first one in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a banner. It's a canopy. It's the umbrella that covers the whole area. He just simply says, you want to know how to think? You want to know how to work through your problems? First of all, have this overarching umbrella of rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the word always is just one word, but it simply means that if you were making some kind of graph of how you spend your day, it would mean that the rejoicing part would be colored in on the pie graph the whole way around. From when you wake up to when you lay down and when you awake at night, the overarching attitude ought to be rejoicing. A delight in the Lord. And I know, at least for this person, that is not something that just defaults out of us or into us. I have yet to meet a person that just rejoices. There's actually a whole group of people that give themselves a piece of their pie for the first half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, till they get their first coffee, that they don't feel responsible to do anything. Don't talk to me. I ain't had my coffee yet. But that's not what the scripture says. Rejoice in the Lord after you get your coffee. It's much broader than that. Always, always, all the time. You see, rejoicing is such a tight twin to Thanksgiving. You can't rejoice and grump at the same time. Thank you, Lord. Why is it raining today? You don't even see those go together. Thank you, Lord. Why are the children getting under my skin? All right? And do you see how the act of Thanksgiving and the choice to be glad and rejoice in it, this day that the Lord hath made, they all go together. In everything give thanks, he writes to the Thessalonians, and to the Ephesians he says, for everything give thanks. Now the second umbrella overarching that he teaches in how to have thinking that is helpful to these women and to this church group, he says that you ought to be people that are moderated. Let your moderation be known unto all men. In verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Moderation is the right amount. If you take a throttle in a vehicle, you can have idle and you have wide open. And wide open is as unhelpful in most circumstances as idling when you're trying to go somewhere. You cannot navigate Altoona full throttle. It does not work. You can try and regulate with a clutch, but you'll soon burn it out. You can try and regulate with the brakes, but they'll soon smoke them. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Find the middle. On the continuum of emotion, find the middle. Not too high, not too low. Stay in the middle. And let your moderation be known Moderation is just the right amount of food. It is just the right amount of speed on the road. It is just the right amount of speaking up in Sunday school. It is just the right amount of speaking up for the Lord when it is time. It is just the right amount of commendation to your children. It is just the right amount of rebuke to your children. Be known as a man who stands in the middle. This is what he's talking about, temperance here. Temperance or self-control is the last fruit of the Spirit that is taught in Galatians chapter 6. Now, if you ever studied the person of Ben Franklin, you will know that in his life, he wrote this thesis on 13 virtues that he is living for. And at the end of his life, he gave those virtues, and the last one he listed was temperance. And at the end of his life, he was in his 80s, he wrote that he feels fairly satisfied with the first 12, but that last one of living in the center, of being moderate, is one that he has yet to attain to, and he regretfully writes that it may never be so. Did you know that your ability to stick to the middle is an evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Did that ever dawn on anybody? The fact that a person can stand in moderation, live in moderation, the Bible says that's a sign that you have the Spirit of God within you. And so we talk about self-control because our human flesh is perfectly capable of excess. One writer said that the human heart can fashion a lust out of anything that they can imagine. And that can be something natural, like food. It can be something natural like a hobby. It can be something natural like technology. It can be something spiritual. It can be something mental. It can be a look, a lust of the eyes. And we are known as moderates. You see, in James chapter 1, the Bible teaches that a man that has his act together, that is righteous, is one that takes the word of God and he reads it, and then he goes and does it. He's not like the man that looks in a looking glass, seeing he has a need, and goes away and doesn't do anything about it. But he does that. And then he goes on, at the end of James chapter 1, he gives three test points of who is a spiritual person. And the first one is, now if any man seem to be religious, among you seem to be religious, and this man bridleth not his tongue, he's not moderate in his speech, that man's religion is vain, okay? So right there is temperance, right there is moderation as an evidence that you know how to read the Bible and obey it. The second one is in whether you visit the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions, whether that is having a servant heart, being the good Samaritan, one who serves people. That validates your who you are as a Christian. And the last one is that he keeps himself unspotted from the world. And there's the doctrine of separation. And it's just interesting that temperance is right there in those three ropes of what it means to be a Christian. Temperate, self-controlled, servant heart, and separate from the world. It's just taught in James 1. Number three is the overarching umbrella of prayer. In verse 6, he writes that for a proper thought life, or the way that you live, is to don't be anxious, worrisome, or fearful of anything, but rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Christian, the Bible teaches, ought to be a prayer expert. Here it says that in everything we ought to pray. And it's such a challenge for me to think of this again and again. I actually prepared this message last week and took it to Winchester, and I thought about this point the most. And all this week, whenever something came up that kind of gave me the bristles, I tried to discipline myself to go back and exercise this. Oh, Dwayne, see how you feel? It's time for you to pray. Dwayne, see how you feel? It's time for you to pray. See how you feel? It's time for you to pray. Be careful for nothing. The Bible says in Luke 18:1 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And there is the story of that widow that begged and begged and begged the unrighteous judge till she got her way. And there the Bible says that Jesus told that story because at the end, first he said it's so that men would pray, ought always to pray and not to faint. And at the end he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Do you know that if If we do choose not to pray about the things that bother us, it will kill our relationship with Christ. Did you know that? But here's the problem. Some of us have enough of brains that we start to get cynical. And we start to get smart with God. And we start to say, I don't know if I needed to pray about that because God, you're so big and you're so strong, you did what you wanted to anyway. I wonder if it made a difference if I... That sounds terrible to say that out loud, but do you know that there's people that think those kind of thoughts? They set themselves right up there as an equivalent to God, and they say, okay, you're sovereign, you're supernatural, you do whatever you want to, you don't even need me, do your thing, I'll stay out of the way. And that cynicism will kill your relationship with Christ, and I've felt it in my own heart already. It's a terrible sin, it needs to be repented of. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. How many times must the Bible say that we ought to be people of prayer until it sinks in? This is an overarching banner, an umbrella of our existence. How we live, we rejoice, we are temperate, and we pray. Number four is the overarching umbrella, verse 8, of taking personal responsibility to choose correct thoughts. This is a classic list. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, think on these things, true, honest. And there is a whole study we could do tonight of what true things are and what the difference is between truth and honesty. Just let that one tickle your mind a little bit. Could you explain to somebody the difference between truth and honesty? Or are they just synonyms? Well, if they're synonyms, why are they beside each other in the Bible? Why did a man in chains think he had to write it both ways? Because it means two different things. Study it out. Think on these things. Because of how God made us, we have the real potential to evaluate and to think and to choose. You can think whatever you want to tonight. You can think about me whatever you want to. You can think about your friends whatever you want to. You can think about the latest technology whatever you want to. You're a free moral agent. You can think whatever you want to. So, what are you going to think? Think about that. Number five, the overarching umbrella of contentment mixed with trust. You see, whenever I have not chosen contentment, and said, yes, Lord, to where he has placed me, the family I'm in, the house we are living in Altoona, outside of Altoona, whatever your experience is, you can either live in quietness and contentment in that, or you can kick against that and resist that, and you will have trust issues for as long as you live that way. That's the way it works. Trust and contentment are tightly twined together. Discontentment yields restlessness. And you know what else? Discontentment is sort of a natural birth defect for all of us. We were born wishing. Our children, I forget which one it was, but they lost the W in all of their cries. And so they would ish this and they'd ish that. And I could do this. But you know what? All of us take our turns at ishing. We ish for more. We ish for that. We wish. And it's born into us to want one more bite. Or one more penny, or one more shirt, or one more dress. That is as natural as who you are, to wish for one more. No, it's not always the same thing. We can move through the benches, and we'll look over and say, why do you wish for that? And they'll look back and say, well, why do you wish for that? And so there is some variation there. But the dynamic of wishing is part of the fallen nature. And the contentment mixed with trust is a grace earned in our salvation. Now, in looking at these five principles, we begin to understand how a man in chains could write such a joyful book as Philippians, the entire book. The man in chains is the teacher, and the reader is the student, you and I. And to the student, he says, I have learned. This was a process of getting here. Nobody is born contented. I already said that. Nobody is born stable. Remember listening to a teaching by a man on the Christian and his emotions. And he made this point near the end. He was talking about depression. He was talking about some of the anxiety disorders that people encounter or are labeled with. And he said, one of the things you have to remember is that we're all wired a little bit funny ever since the fall. and that is true. I can just go right back through the benches, come up through this side, and end here, and we're all wired a little bit funny from the fall. You have your issues, so do I. And it's okay. One of the best things we can do is be honest with our issues and let our brethren help us with our issues. And if you're just going to be high-minded and think, I don't have any issues, woe is you. You will suffer for it. And here the man is saying, I don't know what Paul's Achilles heel was, but he says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be abound and to be abased. And what he has learned is that right thinking leads to right choices. He says that right choices can lead to joyful, temperate, worry-free, righteous, and content living. Really? Is it actually that simple? If you live right, think right, and choose right, you'll be right. Yeah, it actually is that simple. That's all the harder it is. If you think right and live right, you'll be right. Now the Holy Spirit enters in, the Word of God enters in, the power of Jesus Christ enters in, but I'm keeping it very simple. You don't need Google for this. You don't need Facebook for this. You don't even need a smartphone. You don't need a device. You just need to embrace it with your heart. Read it once in the Scriptures, and it can be yours. It's very simple. But it's not simple because of one unshakable dynamic about our lives, and this is what makes it really tough. And this is where we get lost in the quagmire, and that is that if you go over to Galatians chapter 6, the Bible is going to explain to us that you really be careful what you sow, because you've got to understand that every man reaps whatever he sows. Now, here's a problem. I talked this morning about raising children, and I told you that the natural born condition of children is fallen. Do you know what that means? That means, I told you a little bit ago, we're all wired a little bit funny from the fall, but it's worse than that. What that means is that we're all starting from a place of baggage. Every last one of us, somewhere along the cycle, has some reaping that we are doing in our thinking because of trashy sowing. Because we grew up fallen, and because as a child we had the capacity to look at our home and say, our home, our car is, we'd say things like this. Our station wagon is really stupid. I wish we had a nice Dodge van like they do. That's how children think until they change their minds. Or they might say, I have to wear really dumb shoes to school. Nobody has to wear shoes this dumb. And they will get themselves in a bad attitude about some shoes on their feet, never remembering that there are literally thousands of millions of children going around without shoes. That doesn't matter. That's not part of the package. That's not the landscape to this fallen child. He is stuck in his rotten thinking. And these patterns come into our lives because they are part of our fallen nature. And everything I said, and I made it sound so simple a few minutes ago, but somewhere you need to break that cycle. And if we're not careful, we sort of held this program out to each other that if you just give your heart to Jesus, it'll all change and you'll never face it again. And I wouldn't be surprised there's at least one person here that hasn't found it that way. Neither have I. It's a little bit more complicated than that. And I want to talk about, we were talking tonight about the power of the thought life. And there's a reason why I'm giving you this backdrop. And probably the introduction is going to take the longest tonight, because once we're done introducing all the pieces and we tie them together, we can be done. But you see, the second super law after God made us and man has fallen, the second super law is that we all reap and sow. And by nature, we sow some pretty... Default sowing is a critical spirit, a lustful spirit, a whiny self-pity, vengeful, and much more spirit. I have it bad. And there is, the average 20-year-old is able to think of at least something about their childhood that they can bring themselves to tears over if they think hard enough about it. That's life. And what are you going to do about it? You're going to wallow in that for the next 55 years till they bury you at 75? And there in the old people's home, all crooked over in your wheelchair, you can still bring yourself to tears about something that happened in your childhood, you can do that. It's being done. I've met them in the homes. Memory is keen. Feelings are strong. Patterns are habits. Thinking patterns are habits. And until we receive grace and mercy, nothing changes. And until we discipline ourselves to sow something new, we will continue to reap the same old rot. That's the way it works. So let's talk about making this law of sowing and reaping work in a Christ-like way, work in a spiritual benefit way, in a good way for us. Now, the thought life happens in the mind. Be interesting right now to just stop and ask everybody to point to their minds. Where would you point? To your head, to your chin, to your elbow, to your toes? Where is your mind? As far as I know, out of all the autopsies that have ever been done, they can find a lot of things under the skin, but they haven't found a mind. We sort of point here because that's the gray matter we use for our logic up in the front of your head. It's the part I just learned 2 weeks ago that shrinks the fastest as you get the oldest. Do you know that when you're 75 years old, your brain has shrunk so much that there's an inch between your skull and your brain, even though it was full when you were 20? Just learn that. And the part that shrinks the most is up front here, where you do your thinking. That's why you forget names. I guess that's one of the reasons you don't have as much space there. But is that where your mind is? Well, it could be. It's where the biological matter is that gets used for thoughts. But the mind is that interesting piece of machinery that is sort of the link up between the physical man and the spiritual man, the body and spirit. And somewhere in midstream stands the soul. The life, the consciousness that God has breathed into you when you were a babe. And you came into this world and there was a gasp and a breath, and probably you, like a lot of babies, started to cry. And you were alive and you had a mind. Now, sometimes because of genetic deficiencies, because of how God has allowed things to be formed, there are some pretty troubled minds that are born. And we aren't talking about that tonight. I'm talking to people that can do simple math, people that know how to write their names, people that know how to read the red lights and green lights and then drive a car. And we're talking to you on how you use your mind. Where do you start in this? I want to go back to a definition that I came across in study probably 15 years ago. And it's one of those foundational bits that has stuck in my mind that explain who I am and how I order my life, particularly my mind. I was studying for an assignment on the Christian and his emotions, and I just picked up the dictionary to see what it would say. I was in that getting started study mode. Well, let's just glean information and see where it goes. And in the dictionary, in talking about our emotions, there was this definition that has become classic to me and stands in my understanding. It said that emotions are, number one, an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, and etc. is experienced. It is distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness, its feelings of love, joy, sorrow, and fear. I just want to back up to that second sentence in that first definition that I just read, and that is that emotions are an affective state, effective, not affective, oops, I said it backwards. It's an affective, not an effective, state of consciousness as distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. I have a coworker that 2 weeks ago had a heart attack, and they discovered that his main arteries were blocked, and that was a Wednesday, and they kept him in the hospital, and on Friday morning, they took him in for triple bypass surgery. And something has gone terribly wrong in the operation. And he thought he was going to die. He's been on a ventilator and unconscious since then. But I got an email today saying that they're slowly bringing him out of consciousness. He got a reaction to one of their drugs, and he has only today become conscious. Now, I told you that emotions are separate from the cognitive, that's your thought, your thinking part, and volition, that's your actions and your decisions, states of consciousness. Now, does Ray, if Ray is unconscious on a ventilator, what emotions does he have? Zip, zero. Okay? If Ray is unconscious on a ventilator, what kind of thoughts does he think? How many of you have ever gone under anesthesia? What were your thoughts? I don't know. Probably didn't have any. What decisions did you make? Well, none that I know of. You weren't conscious. Okay? And so when we start talking about our thought life, we're only talking to conscious people. And it's so elementary, but I just want to clarify that. You see, when you talk about a person's mind and you talk about his consciousness, let me just use the board again, because way back then, 15 years ago, I wrote something down on paper that I've often gone back to in my own struggles, whatever they may be. And I've also used it to teach other people about how you can have a good thought life that brings a good harvest in your own lives. And let's just go follow through that definition. Emotions are your feelings. And it said that it's different than your cognitive or your thoughts or your meditations. What you think through, as opposed to your volitional or your actions, the choices you make. But that is in your state of consciousness, okay? The man who's on the ventilator doesn't do any of these things. Each of these are separate from themselves, from the other. Not from themselves, but from the other. They are distinctive, and yet they are interactive. I don't know if there are people that are totally devoid of emotions or not. When you look at some of the barbaric dictators and how they treated people, you wonder what feelings they had and how they could do. And it does seem like they were possessed with some kind of self-discipline where they sort of thought things through, acted them out, looked at the results, and you wonder where their emotions are. Conversely, or as opposed to that, there are people that exist on this planet, some right here in the United States of America, maybe even here in Altoona, that are such, well, I remember one of my bishop brothers, he was talking about a situation, he said, some days it feels hopeless. They are such a bag of feelings, and that's all they are. In other words, what he was saying is this person is so consumed by their feelings that they can hardly think anything through, and they most certainly don't get anything done. That's the other end of the spectrum. But for the most part, and in truth, every one of us here tonight has these three events going on in our state of consciousness. And the feelings of joy or sadness or fear or gratitude and thankfulness that you may feel are all part of your experience. But I want to take it one step further. I want to give you an illustration of how this works, and then I want to show you from the Bible that I just read this evening of the same dynamic. These are all interrelated, I said. They are separate in themselves, and yet they are connected. And it doesn't, it's so simple. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Here's a man, and one morning his alarm goes off, and he gets out of bed, and he goes over, and he gets dressed, and he picks up his phone, and there's an alert there. And on the alert, it says, today is your anniversary. He has forgotten, but the phone has just reminded him. So far, so good. Now, maybe he has that set at, instead of 6 o'clock, it's at 12 noon. And so he doesn't think about it. His mind's on something else. You know, they've been married for 17 years. I mean, it's like we've been doing this all our lives, he thinks. But there at dinner time, he's sitting there and he's eating his lunch on the job, and the alert comes up. Today's your anniversary. 17 years ago, September 15th. Clear as a bell. Beautiful day. Yep, that's who married us. Yeah, he thinks through all that. And he starts thinking about the reality that it's now lunchtime and he has never acknowledged this to his wife. And he's thinking that through. And he starts to feel things because of that. He looks at his lack of action on this and he's thinking this through and he's starting to feel something. And he don't know what to do because they got prayer meeting tonight and it really isn't appropriate to just go home and say, let's go out to eat, because really the kingdom should come first. And he's thinking about all that, but he's driving home and he comes down 220 there into Tyrone, and there's this new little flower shop that is open, Garden Gate Florist. And just like that, it hits him. He's, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stop in there. And he goes in there and he says, what do you have? And she says, well, the lady says, well, what do you want? What's our anniversary today? I forgot. Just something. I don't even care what it costs. Just something. And she says, oh, I like customers like this. And she goes back in the refrigerator. She gets this whopping big set of roses. It's even bigger than people give, boys give to girls in their first date. I mean, it's just, it's a whopper. And he says, yep. He didn't even ask how much it costs because he loves her. And he feels terrible. And he's thinking through that all this, how's this going to go home? And he just gives a credit card. They swipe that and he walks out. Everybody's happy because we made a big sale. And he takes this home, and he walks in the door with this big bouquet of flowers, and his wife looks at him, and she just loves it. She just makes her feel all bubbly inside, and she starts to think, what a nice husband. Now, what actually was going on is that she was kind of peeved all day because she had never said a thing. And she was feeling like he's kind of an old brute. He never remembers anything that special. And she's thinking about all this, and she's like, okay, then I'm not going to act like it either. When he gets home, I'm just going to, there's your supper. You can have tomato soup. What the world? I mean, she's thought this all through, and her feelings are coming into it, and she's thinking it all through, and she's doing. But now she sees the roses, and all of a sudden, whoom! I mean, all those feelings just fly out the window, a brand new set of feelings, and she just hopes he doesn't see the tomato soup, and out comes poor man's steak. She might be, if not evil. But she's thinking this through in her heart. I got to do something to recognize this. Do you see what's happening? The feelings that a person is spurning meditations, and it's leading to actions. And once the man brings home these roses, and he feels so good about himself, especially when he sees and recognizes how she reacts, what you actually see in life is something that works like this. And that is, in the cycle of our thinking, when you live, you have feelings, and your feelings spur thoughts, and you think this through of how I feel, and it leads you to further meditations, and out of those meditations, you make choices, and you take action, and you reap the actions, and the feelings that go with it, and you can run through this cycle in a very negative way as well, and hatred, and anger, and spite, and self-pity, the system works the same. It's just two different cycles. The one is very sanctified, and the other one is very nasty. Unfortunately, the nasty one is the one we're born with. And unless we change it and sow something different, I will point out to you that this is a very tight cycle. But you know, the verse Bible that I read to you said this: be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Isn't that wonderful? Here a person started out in anything from uneasiness to terror, and he thought some things through, and he made some choices, and he did some things, and now he feels this way. Isn't that beautiful how that works? Now, what we sort of expect is the first twinge of anxiety that we feel, we breathe a quick prayer, and then we feel instant peace. I guess I'm the slow of mind and heart that's here tonight, because most of my cycles haven't been that fast. But it really is a pattern that the Bible teaches. No matter what you feel, you can think it through and pray about it. And by the way, here's what you think. Finally, brethren, think on these things. And the peace is going to be a sentry. It's going to be a guard. It's going to tell you in verse 9, the peace of God shall be with you, shall keep your hearts and minds. That word keep there means to stand on guard, just like a guard stands at the palace of the Queen in London. How do you do this? How do you bring this into truth? One of the things I want you to get tonight, this is so critical to myself, and I hope it can help somebody else, but when you just stand back and look at this cycle, you can about see how it worked, and it makes a lot of sense. But one of the hardest things for a person to grasp is, where's the crack in it? Where do you break a cycle when it needs to be broken? The natural deduction is that you change your feelings. As far as I know, you can't change a feeling. It's structurally impossible. Take an emotion like happiness. Okay, my children went back east for a wedding yesterday. Now, I remember getting married and the great pleasure and delight and euphoria that goes on the wedding day. But how do you release those feelings? Well, what they had to do is set a day and pull everything together and then have the wedding. All right? But the fascinating thing is, can you reproduce that? There's a couple things you'll learn as you go through life. Number one is that your feelings are none, there's nothing eternal about your feelings. For the most part, they last a couple hours. The only way you can keep depression or joy alive is to feed it. It's the way it works for me. You cannot be depressed for a year without feeding depression. You cannot be scared. Take a man and throw him into natural battle, warfare, and he will be terrorized for just a little bit. If he lives, he'll get comfortable in it. It's fascinating how that works. What's the first time you drove a car? What did you feel? Ah, school bus is coming toward me. You do it for 10 years, and the school bus is... You even forget that a school bus went past. What changed? Well, your thinking changed your feelings. As you demonstrate it to yourself, mile after mile, day after day, you can do this. You stay on your side of the line and they'll stay on their side and you don't have to have any feelings about it. And you know what? There are people that go through the first year or two of driving and they are as terrorized about it as the first time. But that's not because of the experience of driving. That is because they fostered it in some way through their thinking and their choices, and the way they assemble truth in their minds, or the lack of it, is how you keep it alive. And it's so fascinating to me, and I wish I could tell you that once I saw that light, I fixed everything after the first try. But you have to be able to understand this cycle and say, somewhere there is a crack in it where you can change, where I can change, and it's right here. It's right here. Right here, since these have no long-term life in them, and I have a mind that can make choices, the crack of change always starts right here. And so what you can do is, when you feel anxiety, you can pray. That's a thought pattern and an action you can do. And your prayers can be done in spite of however you feel. And there are times that I have knelt and prayed, and I've stood up, and all was better. And there are times that 10 minutes later, I wondered if I did anything at all. That's life. But that's the crack. That is where you start. And this is why the Bible, after it gives you that cycle, it says, now, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Okay? Here's some practical truth yet for you to take away. Number one. If you want to maximize the power of thought life, understand that the Bible truth that is written here is for me. It's for you, personally. So when the Bible teaches us that we ought to rejoice always and we ought to give thanks for everything, I take that as commands and teachings for me. I am responsible to learn and to practice what this book teaches. And this is where life, eternal life, comes from. Oh, yes, there are actual choices that stand for a lifetime. The choice to follow Christ, the choice to be baptized, the choice to take communion. Those are choices I can make that will stand for time. But there's also at least a million little daily choices that you make as well. And no matter what you feel, did you know that no matter what you feel, you have the ability to put a little wall and start thinking truth, and honesty and righteousness and purity instead of what is bubbling up out of the terror of your own heart or the gloom of your own heart or the whatever of your own heart that is fallen. You can choose and you can put something new and break the cycle. Bible truth is applicable to me. And so when the Bible teaches that I should be a separated, the Christian is part of a two-kingdom concept, and that means that I don't go to war. That means that I don't fight for my rights. And that means that I do lay down my life for the brotherhood. And it does means that I am, okay, that's the doctrine of non-resistance, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of ordination, the doctrine, oh, there's just so many, justification and righteousness, peace with God, Bible truths that are applicable to me. And when the Bible teaches them, it will also teach you how to do them. How you read them, you think it through, and then you do them. And the righteous feelings of joy and peace and delight in the Lord follow after. And if they don't, it is no excuse to quit doing what you're doing. Sometimes we authorize ourselves, well, that didn't work. Well, what's the other thing you're going to do? Return to your fallen cycle? Yeah, you can choose that. I've done it. And you know what that feels like? Well, I can tell you, it feels as rotten as it did the first time, only a wee bit worse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, choose those things. Number two, I must believe that the sovereignty of God is the highest force in my existence. When he talks here about choosing things that are honest, that word in a concordance is going to be substituted with synonyms like noble and highest. Whatever things are the highest. And this is focusing now on the sovereignty of God. How in the world did you get here tonight? Well, I, go ahead, tell your story. And then I, really, is that what happened? Well, to a certain extent, some of that happened. You got in your car, and or maybe you left your husband drive the car, or you came. Yeah. But 4th Avenue, Altoona. Yeah, right. How did you get here? Edwin Eby says that there are two incredible forces in this world. The one is the sovereignty of God, and the other one is the freedom of the human will. And of those two, sovereignty is higher because that's the one that grants freedom of will. Everything you do is underneath the sovereignty of God. And everything that I feel and everything that I live has got to factor back. Do I feel scared about being a bishop? Oh, yes, I have many times. But that still has to be colored in with the reality of who called me and how I got here. Y'all know I didn't campaign for this. But rather a call came, will you? And I surrendered and said yes. And so I am here by sovereign call. All right? And so whatever war comes out of that, good, delightful, depressing, or otherwise, has got to be centered back. And no matter what I feel in the midst of my church administration, I am responsible to choose to think on the nobility and the highest calling of God and let that direct my actions and rejoice in whatever feelings come out of that. And if I don't like the feelings that come out of that, I can still circle back and I can crack that thing off and I can say, but I will sow to the highest and I will sow and let the sovereignty of God be the direction of my personal will. Injecting truth into my mental cycle. You know, one of the things that happens when you learn to live in the sovereignty of God is you suddenly, your eyes are open that God is here. In verse 5, it says that you should let your moderation be known unto all men because God is here. Now, we often teach that it means he's coming back. The Lord is at hand. It means he's just outside, ready to come back for us. And you can teach that if you want to. But I want to point out that there in verse 5, the verb is italicized, which means that the translators put it in. All he was saying is that you keep your life in the center because God is here. And it's the picture, one writer said, of a little boy that is in bed, and all of a sudden he awakes, and outside in the dead of night, it is thundering and lightning, and it is cracking and roaring, and the house is shaking, and the windows are rattling, and he's terrified. And suddenly the bedroom door opens, and in walks Dad, and he sits on the edge of the bed and says, are you awake? Yeah. it's going to be okay, I'm here. Yeah. And suddenly the little boy goes over to the window and he says, that is really some lightning. What changed the boy? I'll tell you what changed it. It was when he chose to believe and he thought through the reality that Dad is here. And his spirit changed and his emotions changed. And do you know that you can change the way you feel by simply acknowledging and recognizing and resting that God is right here? He always is. It's too simple. It ought to fix all of our problems. No, it doesn't, at least it doesn't for me. But that's because I don't always see the dad sitting on the edge of the bed. And some of that is an act of my own will, too. I don't want to see him there. I'd just rather we keep a little space here. And you think all that through, and you will feel rotten. But we accept the sovereignty of God, and it gives us a peace to know that God is here. Prayer is your recourse, my recourse, for anything that matters. If it's big enough to feel it, it's big enough to pray about it. If it's big enough to ponder over it, it's big enough to pray about. Prayer is something that a Christian will not be casual about. Either you will do it or you won't. Now, sometimes we come to council meeting and people, or we'll have an interview and people say, well, tell me about your prayer life. Well, it's not what it should be. It isn't. Really? Your prayer life isn't what it ought to be. Well, what are you going to do about that? Who are you anyway? I'm speaking to myself because I've done that trick myself where I just got too busy to pray. Yeah, right. There is no such thing as being too busy to pray. When the terror is real, we have all kinds of time. When you're locked in an emergency, you don't mind crying out to God out loud. Somebody is drowning and you're begging for mercy from the Lord. You aren't too busy to pray. You see, our busyness in prayer life is more of an act of the will than we first thought it was. And I want you to think about that, because the Bible command is in the middle of your distress, of anxiety, pray. And so prayer is my recourse for anything that matters. I have a plan for my worries, and that is I will pray. And I will use that prayer plan. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are right, think on these things. And the peace of God will stand with you. I need to understand that the peace of God serves as a garrison, a fortress. Number four, a fortress for my thought life. How much value is the peace of God for you? How much would you sell it for? Would you sell it out, men, for one picture on your browser? Some will, some won't. Would you sell it out for a 5% increase in sales? Some do, some don't. Would you sell it out for just one praise, I look really nice in that dress? These are choices that you can think through and make. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. The peace of God is an incredible commodity that we can have, and it becomes a protection for us. Well, it's time to close. In 2008, some of you know that I had my own emotional breakdown. A friend of mine gave me this, and it sticks in my Bible. And here's what it says. You are today where your thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. You cannot escape the result of your thoughts, but you can endure and learn. You can accept and be glad. You will realize the vision, not the idle wish of your heart, be it base or beautiful, or a mixture of both. For you will always gravitate toward that which you secretly most love. Into your hands will be placed the exact result of your thoughts. You will receive that which you earn, no more, no less. Whatever your present environment may be, you will fall, remain, or rise with your thoughts, your vision, your ideal. You will become as small as your controlling desire, or you will become as great as your dominant aspiration. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, think on these things. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, which art in heaven, thank you so much for the Bible, which unlocks the secrets and the perplexities of our lives.
Thank you, Lord, for the Bible which answers our quandaries, our battles on our thought life. Help us, Father, to understand what a gift we have, that we have the freedom to choose our own thoughts. And help us, O Lord, in the moment of choice, to choose the things that are true and honest and right and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Father, your scriptures make it seem so simple. Help us to understand that whatsoever we sow, we reap. And this even applies to our thought life. And Father, we thank you so much for the peace that comes from a godly thought life. And now I pray for each person here today, this evening. Father, we are all different, and yet we're the same. But in our differences, we battle over different things. There are things that others may struggle with that personally I don't face at all. And there are things that I may struggle with. But we thank you for the Bible, which gives us practical instruction that each man and each woman can apply to their hearts. Help us, Lord, in these battles. In Jesus' name, amen.